As Abby was helpfully praying, finals are approaching, aren't they, for students? And at Oxford University, there's a law that says if you rock up to your exam on a white stallion, you are entitled to a free pint of ale. Now, that never, ever happens. Never. The law's there, it's still on the books, but everyone ignores it because it is ridiculous. Why would you turn up to your finals on a horse? Why would they have beer ready to distribute in an exam? It's a law, it still exists, but it's never used because it's ridiculous, it's absurd. In ancient Athens, there was a law where, at key points in the city's life, there were various very strict rules about how male adults had to drop coloured stones into different bags, with severe penalties for dropping the wrong number of stones at the wrong times. That is also never, ever used today. Never. The law no longer even exists. But the spirit of the law, the fundamental purpose, was to govern voting in the world's first democracy. Although the law is long dead, it's not forgotten, and we can gain valuable insights about democracy from studying that law. We now have a better democracy, by some measures. A democracy that doesn't rely on slavery, that gives women the vote, that has more protection from mob rule. The laws about dropping coloured stones in bags are never used. We've got better laws, though, to achieve the same thing. Its spirit kind of lives on. The law has been fulfilled, if you like. The idea it represents, democracy, has triumphed. Now, two laws that we don't follow. The white stallion ale law and the dropping stones in bags. But one can provide really valuable insights that still resonate today. The other may have had a purpose once, but it's been long forgotten. So it's just fallen out of use and is now actually unusable. Today, we will be looking at ancient laws in the Bible that we do not follow. We don't follow these laws. They might even seem absurd to us at first sight, with our 21st century insights and preconceptions. The Athenian laws governing coloured stones in bags may seem absurd to us too, but they have value for us today because they point to something else, something centuries away, something precious and better. Democracy, rule by the people for the people. We'll soon be enacting our own absurd but sacred rituals by drawing little crosses in little boxes in the name of democracy. And I'm unashamedly going to use the laws we look at today to point to something else, something centuries away, something precious and better, Jesus. And before we go to the nuts and bolts of what's being said in the passage, it's Exodus 28 and 29, it's probably worth turning there. We're not going to read the whole thing because it would take 10 minutes, but I'm going to give a kind of a potted summary, if you like. Why am I going to talk about Jesus a lot here? It's because Jesus is the reason we don't do this. Now, that isn't something I've come up with. Jesus himself said, "I didn't come to abolish the law, but to fulfil it." Is this not working? Okay. Is that better? I'll see how it goes. Just shout at me if I still need to change it. Ooh. Yeah, that's fine. Okay, thank you. Close fellowship. So Jesus said, "I didn't come to abolish the law, but to fulfil it." Jesus said, "Don't follow these laws anymore, basically. Don't keep doing these things." Not because it's abolished, but because it's fulfilled. Jesus says, "You don't need to dress up like this, or kill these animals like this, because I've made it unnecessary." It's like the mythical story of the sword in the stone, Excalibur. The prophecy was that only the rightful king of England could remove the sword that was rooted in the stone. The competitors gather, with much ceremony they try and pull the sword out of the stone. No one can do it, and they disperse. And then, later on, there's no one around, a youth comes along, and he sees the sword there, and out of curiosity, kind of just, I wonder what the handle kind of feels like. He touches it, he grabs hold of it, he ends up yanking as hard as he can, and he pulls the sword out of the stone. Fantastic. Now, once the sword has been taken out of the stone, no one else can try and take it out anymore. The competition is over. It's finished. But it hasn't been abolished. It's been fulfilled. You don't need the competition anymore because the champion has been chosen. Its purpose is fulfilled. And we learn something about the champion from his victory, from his completion of the challenge. He's strong in this instance. And Jesus is like Arthur in that story. He fulfills these laws. He pulls the sword out of the stone. He pulls the sting out of death. He is the rightful king. And we learn something about the champion from the nature of his victory, from his completion of this strange and distant challenge that's written on these pages. Is this irritating people? No, it's carrying on. That's cool. So, we're going to be looking at laws about priests in ancient Israel. And it's particularly focused on the high priests. What they wore, how they prepared for their role, which involved loads of animal sacrifices. But we're not meant to be doing this ourselves. Mark Detzler won't be wearing this stuff next week, I hope. It'll be very expensive if he does. And we won't be turning our weekly meetings into a kind of religious abattoir. This is because Jesus fulfilled and completes and changes the high priestly role. Huge chunks of Hebrews are devoted to this. There are loads of verses in which the author of Hebrews says this. One of them says, "We have a great high priest who has ascended into heaven, Jesus, the Son of God." But Jesus isn't the same as the old priests. The whole system has to be changed. It says in Hebrews, "When the priesthood is changed, the law, which we're looking at today, must be changed also." And elsewhere, "The former regulation," what we'll be studying today, "is set aside because it was weak and useless, for the law made nothing perfect, and a better hope is introduced, by which we draw near to God." It also says in Hebrews, "The old priests serve a sanctuary that is a copy and shadow of what is in heaven. But in fact, the ministry Jesus has received is as superior to theirs as the covenant of which he is mediator is superior to the old one, since the new covenant is established on better promises." So, Hebrews says that these laws were weak and useless, and only a copy and shadow of what is in heaven. So why are we studying them? Because Jesus was a Jew. In a Jewish context, these laws are still really illuminating. Jesus saw himself as a high priest. And these laws were his reference point. The first Christians were Jews, and they were told that Jesus was their high priest. These laws were their reference point. And now, it might be very nice to hear that Jesus is our high priest, but what does that actually mean? If we want to understand that, we must look at these laws. So, what do these laws tell us? In a nutshell, they tell us that we need Jesus to enter the presence of God. God is special and different and other. He is holy. But with Jesus, we can walk at will into the presence of the God who created the world, who holds it together, who will judge it. And we can do that with confidence. So, first of all, we're going to whiz through what these laws actually are. We're going to open the Bible and have a look. In lieu of the Bible reading, because we can't read the whole thing, as I said. We're then going to see these laws show that we need Jesus to enter the presence of God. We need Jesus to enter the presence of God. We need him to represent us, and we need him to be our sacrifice. So, what's the point of this? No, it's not right. Here we go. Yes. So we'll start by looking at what it says. So open your Bibles, and we'll race through with the help of a picture, because whenever I read this, I always need pictures or I can't imagine it. So that's only an artist's impression, nicked off Google Images, but it does come straight out of this passage. So this is going to be breakneck speed, so I'll do a little summary at the end, so keep up. So in 28 verse 1, it says that only Aaron's descendants can be sons of priests. Then there's a whole section on what the high priest must wear: breastplate, ephod, robe, tunic, turban and sash. So from verses 6 to 14 and then 31 to 35, it talks about the ephod that must be worn. This is like a long vest without side panels. A key feature was that there was a jewel on each shoulder strap, and between two jewels, they were engraved with the names of the 12 tribes of Israel. So six on each jewel. So it's like the whole of Israel was represented on these jewels on the high priest's shoulders. Then, from verse 15 to 30, we have the breastplate for making decisions, or the breastplate of judgment, it's called here. This had 12 stones on the front, with each engraved with one of the 12 tribes of Israel. So again, it's like the whole of Israel was represented on the jewels on it, over the high priest's heart. There are also two things called the Urim and Thummim that were placed inside the breastplate. Scholars aren't sure exactly what they were, but they reckon there were two stones of different colours that you could use to answer a yes-no question. So you ask a question, you pull it out, is it yes or is it no? And then from verses 36 to 38, there's a gold plate to be worn on the forehead that said, Holy to the Lord. From verse 39 to 41, it describes the turban, tunic and sashes to be worn. They're all going to be really clean. And then in verses 42 to 43, it describes the linen undergarments. So it looks like that, basically, in summary. That's what it is. The shoulder jewels are engraved with the 12 tribes of Israel, which you can't see here. And the breastplate jewels are inscribed with the 12 tribes of Israel too. And the stones of decision are tucked away somewhere in the breastplate. Okay, those are the clothes. And next we'll see how the priests are to be consecrated. So, there's lots of death here. Brace yourselves. First, in verses, this is chapter 29, so that's all 28, what they wear. 29 is how they're consecrated. So verses 1 to 9, they're to be washed and clothed, fair enough. Then 10 to 14, Moses was to offer a sin offering. So this one, Aaron and his sons had to put their hands on a bull. Then Moses would kill it and burn some of it on the altar, take some of it outside the camp and burn that. Okay. Then, from verse 15 to 18, there was a burnt offering. Aaron and his sons, this took the stomach of a ram, they'd put their hands on a ram, Aaron and his sons. Then they'd kill it, they'd put the blood, some of the blood on Aaron, some of the blood on the altar, and then they'd wave it around to offer it to God. They would burn some of it, and they would eat some of it. Okay. Then, in verses 19 to 34, there's an ordination ram. Again, Aaron and his sons put their hands on it, they kill it, and then they wave around to offer... I've already said that one, haven't I? So the 19 to 34 is the one they wave around and eat, sorry. And 15 to 18 is the burnt offering, sorry. So the burnt offering, they burn the whole thing. So, in summary... That's loads, isn't it? And we've raced through that. Okay? So I'll give you a little summary now. Okay. So the clothing is basically that. And there's the names of Israel written there and there. And the stones of decision. Then, there's the sacrifices. There's one, the bull, partly here, partly outside the camp. There's one, the burnt offering, all burned up, the whole thing's just burned. And one... Part is burned and part is eaten by the priests. Okay? If you're thinking, what? Don't worry. The important stuff, I'll explain. Okay. So, what? Now, to modern sensibilities, one thing you might think is this seems a bit brutal. All this animal death. That was one of my first responses. Okay? I was thinking, what? Is there cruelty to animals? Would the ancient RSPCA be knocking on the doors of Moses? The answer is no, they wouldn't, I don't think. The key to animal welfare is how animals live and how they die. Not what happens to their body afterwards. All the splashing of blood and the burning was done once the animals were dead. In life, they were cared for. There were laws for animal welfare, actually, which are unparalleled in the ancient world. These animals were slaughtered quickly and painlessly. We should and do care about animals being treated properly. The Bible tells us that we should. So, what is the point of all this? Why the elaborate clothing? Why the ritualised death and the spraying of blood and the burning of dead animals? Is there really anything for us here? Remember the Athenian democracy. An obsolete law can be instructive. Remember the sword in the stone. Fulfilment is different from abolition. And we can learn from fulfilled law. And remember Hebrews. This is a copy and a shadow of something better. It's weak and useless compared to Christ, but it enriches our understanding of him. The champion, the king, Jesus, is our high priest. And this is an ancient shadow pointing to a reality that resonates and reverberates today. Okay. Now, the big picture, all of that together, is that we need Jesus to enter the presence of God. Why this elaborate ritual? Because the presence of God is a big deal. And the first part of that is that we need Jesus to represent us. We need Jesus to represent us in the presence of God. And we can approach this with an analogy. You cannot just get on a train to London, stroll into Buckingham Palace and meet the Queen. She's too special. I haven't tried it, but I probably won't. She must be treated with respect appropriate to her position. That means I can't wander into her living room and ask for a cup of tea. But we do have the Prime Minister, who has a weekly conversation with the Queen, who will talk to her about the key issues facing the country, and may even have a cup of tea on our behalf. The Prime Minister represents us to the Queen. The distance between Queen and subject is bridged by this face-to-face interaction. But the analogy is pretty weak. The Queen is only a person who happened to be born into the royal family. It's leagues beyond that with us and God. God is utterly different from us. He is impossible to understand, impossible to define, impossible to pigeonhole. He is utterly above and utterly beyond us. He is love and truth and the ultimate source of all the beautiful, tragic complexity of your life, of this planet, this universe. How can we approach such a being? How can we relate to the creative mind that can hold all the information this world has ever held and will ever produce? And can actualise it, make it reality, bring it to life? The mathematical formulas that underpin the changing physical structure of the world through countless ages, the emotional and intellectual complexity of billions of human beings and their relationships, now and backwards in time and forwards in time. All this, not just understood, not just authored, but made real. How can we approach such a being? Countless different religions have formulated elaborate rituals to bridge the gulf that separates the creator and created. It is unbridgeable by ritual. It is unbridgeable by performance. The bridge is a person, and that person is Jesus. Jesus is God. He was with God at the creation of the world. The world was made through him, it is held together in him. And he became a man. He took on flesh and gave himself up to all our limitations and brokenness to bridge that gap. And the high priest here was a copy, a shadow, a weak and useless finger pointing to Christ. So what can we learn from such a person here? Okay, those names on the shoulders, yeah? The high priest bore the names of the 12 tribes of Judah on the ephod and on the breastplate. They were inscribed in jewels. Jesus bears the names of those who trust him. If you trust in Jesus Christ this morning, you are inscribed as a jewel on his clothing. As the high priest carried the names of Israel on his shoulders, if you trust in him, Jesus bears you on his shoulders. Your hopes, your fears, your griefs, your innermost self, he bears you. The shoulder carry, the fireman's carry, takes the weight of those who no longer bear themselves. That is what Jesus does. And he bears you not as a dead weight, not as a sack, but as a jewel, a precious jewel. He doesn't stagger under the load, but he bears it with strength. He can take your weight, and he takes it into the throne room of unapproachable light. Is that real to you? Jesus is our high priest. So we need Jesus to enter the presence of God. We go on his shoulders. But also, he bears us over his heart. Just as the high priest wore the names of Israel over his. As a jewel, again. In ancient Jewish culture, the heart wasn't only associated with emotions. It was the centre of being, the core of the person. Your name is carried right close to the centre of Jesus' being. As a treasured jewel. Into the presence of Almighty God. And the passage says that these jewel names on the shoulders and over the heart are a memorial. Jesus bears your name into the presence of God on his shoulders, close to his heart, and he remembers you. We need Jesus to enter the presence of God by bearing our names as precious jewels on his shoulders and over his heart. He also represents us before God by guiding us. The breastplate is called the breastplate of decision, and it contains those two little stones, the Urim and the Thummim. We need guidance, all of us. Humans all seek guidance, from reason, from tradition, from friends, family, culture, God. The high priest, in representing us before God, offers his guidance. And Jesus' guidance is excellent. Sometimes I am so keen to assert that Jesus is more than a teacher, I can forget that he was an amazing teacher. One of the best in the world. His insights are simple and easy, but also complex and challenging. He can be understood by a child, but scholars are still gleaning new insights from his words after millennia of intense study. He guides us through his words, through his life, and through the Bible that puts his life and his words into context. Through the Holy Spirit, we can know his guidance now on a personal level. Use that. Sit at Jesus' feet, not just as his subject, his soldier, his sibling, his lover, but as his disciple, his pupil, his student. Pray for his guidance. Seek it. Pray, thy will be done. So we need Jesus to enter the presence of God. He bears us into God's presence, he guides us, but he also represents us by being clean in a way we never can be. The high priest had to be holy. They wore this golden plate on their forehead saying, "Holy to the Lord." And there's lots of emphasis on this passage, in this passage, on washing. If we'd read it, you'd have seen that. Clean clothes and a clean body, the highest level of craftsmanship, they're essential. And Jesus addressed this issue of ritual cleansing while he was on earth. His disciples, his followers, were basically being told off for not being clean enough, not doing enough ritual washing, the kind of stuff that we read about here. And Jesus responded by saying, it's not the outside of a dish that needs washing, but the inside. An example of his great teaching. What he was saying was, it's not ritual cleansing that God cares about, but the cleanliness of heart. A pure, clean heart is what God wants. And that is something that is crushing. Who has a clean heart? Who can say they don't judge or envy or hate or get smug or self-righteous or greedy or lustful or selfish? If I look in my heart, it condemns me. And I'm sure yours does too. But Jesus has a clean heart, a pure heart. He was phenomenally intelligent, but his heart was simple in its purity, in its love. And he represents us before God. We enter the presence of God represented by the clean heart of Jesus. So Jesus takes us into the presence of God by representing us, and we need that. By bearing our names, by guiding us, by being clean-hearted for us. And we're now going to see that we need Jesus to be our sacrifice as well. And the consecration of the high priest involved loads of animal sacrifices. They clearly couldn't just walk into the presence of God. And we can learn more about Jesus' death on the cross, the ultimate sacrifice, by looking at them. So there are three different kinds of sacrifice here. The first is the sin offering. In this one, Aaron and his sons lay their hands on the bull, which is then killed. Part of it is burnt on the altar, while part of it is taken outside the camp and burned away from everyone. This is a shadowy image of Jesus. But Jesus didn't offer an animal. He offered himself. Jesus Christ chose to experience degrading, undignified death as a sin offering for you, if you will trust in him. The sin offering was symbolically rejected by being burned outside the camp. Jesus suffered the burning pain of undeserved rejection from God. He died isolated and alone outside the city walls of Jerusalem, just as the bull was burnt outside the camp. The Bible says that the wages of sin is death, spiritual death. And Jesus died that death for you in your place, that you might live. The second sacrifice is the burnt offering. In this one, Aaron and his sons lay their hands on a ram, which is then killed, and all of it is burnt on the altar. Nothing is left. This is another shadow of Jesus. Jesus Christ burnt himself out for you, if you will accept it. The burnt offering was totally burnt up. Nothing remained. Jesus gave all of himself. He held nothing back. He knew the glories of heavenly fellowship with his Father. He gave it up. He was wildly popular. He gave it up. He could have been extremely powerful. He gave it up. He could have saved his life. But he gave himself up unto death. Jesus burned himself up.
even on a small scale, to see someone sacrifice for love is a beautiful thing. How much more when a whole life is poured out for those who can never comprehend the value of what they've been given and who don't deserve it. Jesus offered all of himself for you, if you will take it. The third sacrifice is the ordination offering. In this one, Aaron and his sons lay their hands on the ram, which is then killed. The blood is sprinkled on them and the altar. Part of the animal is burned on the altar with some other food. And then Aaron and his sons eat part of the ram. This, again, is a shadowy image of Jesus. The ram died for the priests. Jesus Christ died for us. But the priests then ate the ram. Is there any sense in which we eat Jesus? It sounds weird, but yes. Jesus Christ is the bread of life. We pray, give us today our daily bread. What is our daily bread? It means our everyday essentials. That includes Jesus. Daily bread doesn't do it justice, though. He isn't just our daily bread, the bare necessities, although he is that. He's our daily steak. The fulsome meat of Gooding. Sorry, Tony, vegetarians. To live in the light of Jesus' sacrifice is to feast on the best cuts of life. It's to have the promise of the heavenly feast with a starter here on earth. We feed on Christ in faith during communion. We're going to do that tonight as a family. Be there. Do you realise what that means? When we drink the cup and eat the bread, we are fulfilling the ancient cryptic rituals documented here. The priest's sacred feast of roast lamb or roast ram is ours. It is Jesus. In this passage, it is only priests who share the meal. No one else is allowed. But in the Gospels, Jesus' idea of feasting involves inviting everybody. All the nobodies, all the broken, the dregs of society, and giving them a feast fit for kings. Steak, wine, bread. You are invited to that feast. But these three sacrifices weren't enough. There was no end to them. In verse 42, this is for the generations to come. Every day, two lambs killed. It's an unending merry-go-round of carefully slaughtered animals. The wealth of a nation poured out steadily and regulatory. This wasn't ideal. It was a shadow. And the author of Hebrews puts it, the former regulation is set aside because it was weak and useless. Jesus didn't suffer and die more than once. It wasn't endless like these sacrifices. Why? Because once was enough. Because he was the best, and he took on the worst, and he took it in our place. So, we need Jesus to enter the presence of God. He is our sacrifice. He's an offering for our sins, suffering rejection outside the camp. He's a burnt offering, giving himself utterly for us. He is our fellowship offering, ushering us into a joyful feast, of which we have the appetizer now. But he's more than all this. Jesus' resurrection means that he's alive. The resurrection of Jesus Christ is extremely well attested by historical evidence, by witnesses, whose whole worldview was utterly shaken and transformed by the impossibility of what they saw. A dead man walking again. It's the reason I believe in miracles. And it shook the world. Jesus triumphed. He pulled the sting out of death. The sword is out of the stone. But the point here is that because Jesus is alive, he is still our high priest. His sacrifice is still effective, but so is his representation. We need Jesus to enter the presence of God. His sacrifice removes the stain of our sin, and he represents us before God now, alive. So, in summary, the whole 28-29, basically we need Jesus to enter the presence of God. That's what the whole thing's saying. We need him to represent us, bearing our name, guiding us, being our cleanliness, and we need him to be our sacrifice for our sins, burnt up utterly, to usher us into feast and fellowship. But so what? What does this mean 9 o'clock tomorrow morning or 9 o'clock Friday night? It means you can walk into God's presence with confidence in the name of Jesus. The utterly unknowable creator of the universe can be your father, known to you as intimately as the best father. You can say daddy to God because of Jesus. So walk into his presence. Live in his presence. Do it formally. Set aside time to pray. Make time to pray. And do it spontaneously. Fill the cracks of your day with Christ. Hold firmly to the faith we profess by living in the presence of God. I can think of two barriers to making the most of our access: misplaced confidence and misplaced fear. The point of this passage is that we need Jesus to enter the presence of God. God is holy. He's very different from us, and we should not take God lightly. We should not have misplaced confidence or confidence in the wrong things. God is loving and good and true and just. Love is beautiful, but it's a wild, powerful force. Goodness is great, but it can be very uncomfortable. Truth is right, but it can be awkward. Justice is good, but it's fearful. So take God seriously. If you think you can enter the presence of God because of your pedigree, or your actions, or your attitudes, or your beliefs, whether they're nailed on liberal attitudes, or impeccable evangelical doctrine, or just straightforward common sense, that won't cut it. Enter the presence of God on the shoulders and close to the heart of Jesus, our High Priest, clothed in his righteousness, cleansed in the blood of the Lamb, or you cannot enter at all. What does that mean? In two words, repent and believe. It means saying goodbye to the way you've lived, saying goodbye to reliance on what you believe, on how you act or who you are or how you think. It means turning away from a life lived by self. For self, sorry. It means a simple trust in Jesus Christ. It means obedience to him. It means praying in the name of Jesus with an understanding that prayer is an enormous privilege. If you want to come and speak to myself or Tim or Jane or Anna or RP or Kathy or Mark or Ben, grab someone. We'd love to talk to you about this kind of thing. Misplaced confidence is a barrier. We can only enter in the name of Jesus. But so is misplaced fear. This forbidding, austere shadow of a law is gone. The light of the world has chased the shadows away. Christ is the light of the world. Be confident in him. How does the author of Hebrews apply the high priesthood of Christ? He says, "Let us then approach the throne of grace with confidence, so that we may receive mercy and grace to help us in our time of need." Let us then approach the throne of grace with confidence. Here we are. A thin veil separates us at any moment from the reality beyond the physical. Death can come in an instant. But we can walk through that veil into the holy presence of Almighty God with confidence because of Jesus. At any moment, we can stand in his presence now. We can walk like little children. We're encouraged to do so in his presence. He tells us to pray with persistence. We're told to nag and pester our loving Heavenly Father. Do it. Pray with confidence because of Jesus. Stand before God with confidence because of Jesus. No prayer is too small. No prayer is too large. Set time aside to pray, and pray as you walk through everyday life. How much time do you spend in prayer? Why not cut out some time you waste on your smartphone and pray instead? On the bus, pray instead of browsing. On the toilet, pray instead of browsing. Not because you should, but because you can. Let's put dates in the diary to do this. I have a little prayer session every morning as a top priority. It's the best start to the day. And let's fill the cracks of our lives with the presence of the God who made the universe. Jesus carries us, guides us. He suffered for us. He lives and intercedes for us. We need Jesus to enter the presence of God. So, let's approach the throne with confidence and live our lives in the loving presence of God. I'll pray to him now.